Isaiah 48 can be found on page 515 from the Blue Bibles. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on God, the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you. So you could not say, my idols did them, or my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you. So you are not cut off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols have foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon, flee the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send out to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
So we're coming towards the end this morning of this major section of Isaiah. That's travelled from chapter 40 that Grant read to us at the beginning, right the way up through to this section in chapter 48, and we'll finish around about 45. This 48 is kind of the pinnacle of summarising what God has been saying, and he's been saying a very great deal. We're not going to revisit Isaiah now until mid-January when we finished chapter 48, But here in chapter 48, there's a kind of big sum up of everything that's been going on. And over lunch, church lunch, it is the first Sunday of the month. If you're new to us and you're not expecting lunch today, then please stay. We'd love you to stay. Over church lunch today, the big things that we will undoubtedly hope be talking about is that the Lord is sovereign over everything. That's the big thing that we're supposed to be getting from Isaiah, particularly from this chapter. And everything that Isaiah has been telling us up to this point has been pointing to that. One of the difficulties we have, though, can I say, as we just launch into the chapter, is this is a great danger reading this through 21st century eyes, 21st century Western eyes, 21st century Chippenham eyes. And the great danger is this, that when we read books and magazines and watch the TV and we tend to see them in terms of what they mean to us as individuals. We always think in our culture of ourselves primarily as individuals. So we read a chapter like this and think, well, what does it mean for he? What does it mean for him? What does it mean for her, actually? We tend to think of people primarily as individuals. But that isn't how this is framed. Sure, the whole nation is made up of individuals, as we know from... But as we know from other places in Isaiah, let alone other Old Testament books, the Lord does, though he does deal with individuals, a chapter like this is pitched to the whole people of God, okay? So it's dealing with the whole community, the collective identity. And we need to hear what it has to say in those collective identity terms. He's dealing with people en masse as a big group. So what that means is 100 years in the future from where this is written, 2,700 years ago, when Jerusalem was invaded by Babylon and its people were carried into exile, which is what the kind of background to all of this is, promised in chapter 39, it wasn't simply a matter of military defeat. The reason it happened, as Isaiah has been saying, is because the Lord was punishing his collective people for abandoning him and worshipping other gods and idols, and he wanted them to learn. So we need to see it through those eyes, okay? That he's dealing with people as a whole. He had kept his promise for that to happen, given 1,000 years before from Deuteronomy. And it certainly wasn't because Babylon's gods were stronger. Israel's collective responsibility had been to serve the Lord in being light and a witness to the nations. And they'd done that really badly. As one commentator puts it, as a kind of description to the background of what's going on here, the result was that they were politically bound as slaves because they were spiritually blind. That's what's going on here. These people have got their whole world turned upside down because they've abandoned God en masse, okay? And the message is not just that he is sovereign, but that he is faithful. And that's why this chapter is here, to rehearse his faithfulness. The rescue will come for them politically from a guy called Cyrus, who will, 150 years from when Isaiah preached, a Persian emperor, as we saw last week, a Persian emperor called Cyrus would come and defeat the Babylonians and send them back to the land. But also he is faithful spiritually. Their hearts collectively and individually were a long way from God. And he has a solution for that as well, whom we now know as Jesus. So we're going to see that rescue mission start in Jesus in chapter 49. But for now, we have a summary of the hopeless position God's people are in and how much they need him. And that's what chapter 48 is all about. And so he starts chapter 48, this great summary statement of what a mess they're in, by summoning them to listen to him and talking to them about how he has persevered with them in the past. His mercy is all about his having persevered with them in the past. Let's pick it up then in chapter 48 and verse 1, and I hope you'll see exactly what I mean. Listen to this, he says, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. So he gathers his people. Remember, I framed this in terms of Isaiah standing in the middle of Jerusalem 2,700 years ago, and people are going about their business and worshipping at the temple, but worshipping in body rather than in heart and soul. And he's preaching to them. Most people aren't listening, but just a few are. And as he preaches to them, Isaiah, inspired by God, says, listen, come close, everybody. Listen quickly. You people who claim to be God's people, you people who wear the badge, be it a fish badge or whatever the equivalent would have been 2,700 years ago, who bask in the privilege and the opportunity of a spiritual lineage, you can say, I'm known by God, I'm loved by God, because look at my ancestry, it goes all the way back. You who even in the case of some in Jerusalem, you who have royal blood, because you come from the tribe of Judah in your veins, the king, whatever the king was, Uzziah and so on, who happened to be ruling while Isaiah is preaching. You who come from the royal blood of the line of Judah in your veins, you the glitterati of the religious world, if you like, the superstars. You, the kind of people who, verse 1. Say super spiritual things like, if the Lord wants it to happen, then it will definitely happen, and so on. But who don't say it for the right reasons and use it to dupe people. You people who are citizens of Jerusalem, the holy city, he says in verse 2, where the great temple of the Lord is. Don't forget that he is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who is almighty. You guys who gather around, I want you to listen to what I've got to say. Whatever you think of yourselves, listen to what I've got to say, because what I've got to say to privileged religious people is this. Listen, verse 3, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Why? Well, verse 4, because I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore, I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal God ordained them. Verse 6, you have heard these things. Look at them. Will you not admit them? Listen, he says, you guys who are kind of the spiritual elite, the privileged of your day, the ones who think they're head and shoulders above the rest of the world in terms of how religious and godly and stuff you are, just listen to this. I told you a very long time ago what would happen to your nation if your nation turned its back on me. In fact, were we to jump back 1,000 years before Isaiah to the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses preached, the long sermon that Moses preached to them before they entered the promised land, we would find in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 and so on, we would find there great promises of God as to what would happen if they sought to honor him and love him and look to him and rely on him, if they had real heart for God. And we also see there what would happen to them if they turned their back on God, if they just went through the motions, which is exactly what they were doing in Isaiah's day. If they just brought the sacrifices and burned the incense and pretended to be religious, but actually if their hearts were everywhere else, which is exactly what we've been seeing in these last few chapters, the last few weeks. I told you what would happen, said God, and then I made it happen all of a sudden. All the things that I said. In fact, before any of that, I told you, for example, about your journey into Egypt. In Jacob's time, in Genesis. And I told Abraham that after 400 years you'd come back. The book of Exodus. And I told you what would happen if you called a king. The book of Deuteronomy. And I told you about the exile to Babylon. Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And ever since Isaiah and others have started preaching. I've told you that through Moses, even before your ancestors took possession of this promised land, what would happen. And the reason I did them, he said, the reason I told you in advance all those years ago was so that when the things happened, like when you went into Egypt, like when you came out again, like when you walked into the promised land, like when this exile to Babylon comes, I've told you all these things so you can't say, of course, yeah, I'm kind of going through the motions with God, but this idol that I've made, this is the thing that's got real authority over my life. I told you so that you could never say, oh, well, I knew it was going to happen because actually the God of the Babylonians is stronger. I said what would happen, says the Lord, because, verse 4, you cannot be trusted. Look at his description of how they react to things. He's not literally saying their necks they're robots because they've got necks made of iron and foreheads of bronze. He's saying that the iron necks won't turn. The sinews of your neck are inflexible. That's the point. Your forehead was bronze. In other words, you don't listen. Things bounce off you. You are hard-headed and stiff-necked. You will not take what I say above what you think. That's why I told you in advance. I said what would happen, and then suddenly it did, so that you couldn't pretend that you had neither heard it nor understood it and give the credit or put the blame elsewhere. In other words, I did it all this way so that you would have to accept that I am God. Now, on one hand, you kind of want to read that and say, whoa, That's very impressive. But on another hand, isn't it just a dreadful indictment? This is Isaiah preaching to the collective whole. And he's telling them, you are so stiff-necked, God's had a rehearse ready for how stubborn you are. What a terrible indictment. The idea that the Lord has to plan in advance what he says, how he's going to do things, because he knows very well that those who claim to be his people both won't listen and won't accept what he says and does. And they're just using his name as a badge. That's a dreadful shame, isn't it? What a horrendous thing to have to do. I know that you're really arrogant and you won't listen to me, so I've got to prepare for that. How horrible. Surely this morning, if you are someone, or I am someone, who claims to be one of God's people, I would never do something like that, would I? Would you? Would we? I don't know. But actually, he continues, verse 6. From now on, I'll tell you of new things, of hidden things, unknown to you. I'm going to not tell you in advance. There's a whole new pile of stuff coming, verse 7. These things, they're created now, and not long ago. You've heard of them. You have not heard of them before today. So you can't say, well, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. Here is stuff, you see, that the Lord has planned that he hadn't previously told them. Like, for example, the details of the servant who is coming. The next chapter starts the great news all about. Who will, as we're going to see, be a suffering servant. And whom, hundreds of years later, some of God's people refused to see in that way. Chapter 53 will give us all the detail. But focus on verse 8, will you, for a moment. It's a really condemning verse. This is his description of his people. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are, but you were called a rebel from birth. This is God who's speaking to his people and persevering with them in the past, and this is what they're like. He isn't saying, will you see, that they're too simple or confused, that their lack of understanding is something somehow to be pitied. It's not verse 8 that they haven't heard or understood because they're stupid or because he hasn't given them enough information. They haven't heard or understood because they don't want to. Their lack of hearing, their lack of understanding is because they're doing this. Remember, as I said early on in Isaiah, Isaiah would be preaching and the vast majority of people would walk past and go, that old preacher again, blah, 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 off he goes. That's exactly what he's describing them as being like. These are treacherous people who will not honor their promises. They are quite simply rebels from birth, rebels by nature. So with all of that awfulness, you kind of want to say, look, Lord, if that's how you've got to prepare to deal with people who claim to be people who love you, and if verse 8 is actually really what they're like, Why did you choose them? Why are these your people and not some other people? Why are you bothering? If these people are like this, why don't you, who tell us in verse 2 that you are the Lord Almighty, why don't you simply use your power in unrelenting judgment and get rid of them? Why bother with them? That's the question you're left with at the end of verse 8. He describes their treachery. He describes his power. He rehearses how awful they are. And by the end of verse 8, you kind of want to say, come on then, start again, God. But his answer is amazing. He says he doesn't because he's the Lord. Look at verse 9. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, verse 10. Though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake. See, verse 11, he says it twice. I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. In answer to the question, why doesn't the Lord simply give up on them? His answer is, because I am the Lord. That word, Lord, remember, it's the name that he used to introduce himself to Moses. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The word is, I am, Yahweh. And it means the covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling, always and forever God who can be completely relied on. In other words, I will do what I say I will do. I will stick with you, not because you're lovable, not because I think you're attractive, not because I think you're fulfilling my plan. I will do what I said I will do because I am me, says God. This is just what he's like. He holds back, verse 9, so that they aren't cut off. That reference to silver, I had to look it up. I'm not precious metals in any way. But let me tell you, those who will know, I guess there would be people who know, tell us that when you refine silver, you heat it and heat it and heat it and heat it in a furnace until the dross is all burned up. There's a lovely illustration that says a silversmith will know that the silver is ready when the dross is burned off and he can see his reflection in it. It's a lovely illustration. Why, though, does he tell us in verse 10, I'm not smelting you, I'm not refining you as silver? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the implication is that if he had refined these people like silver, there would have been nothing left, and the whole thing would have been burned up. Because they are all dross. So he refines them, verse 10. He tests them, but not like silver. That is, he does not simply destroy them. And if the Babylonians had just kept them forever, if the exile had worked and kept on working, if there hadn't been some kind of rescue plan politically and militarily going on into the future, actually it would look like somehow the Babylonians had won. And because the Lord is the Lord, that can't be allowed to happen. And he would be defamed, as he puts it in verse 11, because actually their sin would have won, and his rescue plan means that isn't true. Now, as you and I go through this stuff in Isaiah 48, and we get our heads round to 2,700 years ago, and we think about the Lord and what his name means, and what these people he's dealing with collectively are like, and the Babylonian exile, and the smelting of silver. You know, you might this morning, particularly if you're new to church, you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, that's all kind of interesting information, and I've learned a little bit about God, but what on earth has it got to do with me? It's a bit remote, isn't it, actually? A bit distant and irrelevant, particularly for us sitting here in 21st century Chippenham. But actually, let me tell you, it isn't distant and remote at all. Because God is telling us something vital about himself through these verses in Isaiah. Actually, we don't have a Babylonian exile to face, thankfully. But in terms of the description of what people are like, and what God is like, nothing has changed. Let me tell you, you and I can look around this room this morning. We'll be having lunch with people later on who fit exactly the description we saw in verse 8. Look again at verse 8. There are people in this room who are resistant to God's word. There are people in this room who won't think about it and therefore won't understand. Not because they're stupid, but because they refuse. There are people in this room whose ears are closed. There are people in this room who are treacherous, who don't keep their promises. There are people in this room who are rebels by nature. If you look around, you'll see some. But actually, do you know what? Though we can look around at each other and try and spot people like that, you know the easy way to see people like that, don't you? Just go look in the mirror. Because actually, when I look in the mirror, I see exactly like that. Someone who is resistant to God's word. who sometimes doesn't think about what God says and therefore doesn't understand, whose ears are closed, who is treacherous by nature and inclined not to keep my promises, who is a rebel by nature who wants to put me first and not him first. Actually, these verses apply exactly to me. And frankly, if I ask the question, why does God bother? The answer for why he bothers is not in fact because I am lovable, but because he is faithful, merciful. He perseveres. Of course, one of the dangers is if we do the looking around the room thing, if we measure ourselves by those around us, maybe in work or neighborhood or even in church, that we might feel tempted, at least at times, to feel that we're not doing too bad. Well, I'm not as bad as him, or I'm not as bad as her. And I may not be up to that kind of super spiritual level, but I'm doing pretty good when it compares to them. Yeah. But remember, this is a collective, not an individual question. He's preaching to the whole group. And the point to the whole group is not to compare themselves against one another. It's to compare themselves to him. When we measure ourselves by the Lord and how faithful he is, then actually we've just got to hide our heads in shame. When we measure ourselves against the Lord and see how gracious he is, how carefully he listens and understands, how thoroughly he keeps his promises and does what he says, then we have to own up to verse 8 that it applies to us, all of us. And neither of us, none of us, are any more worthy of his love than these people were. But though people are the same, it's the same God. We know he keeps his promises. When we look at the past and we see what the God of the Bible, that the God of the Bible perseveres with people who are in very many ways like us, it's great news that he perseveres. He perseveres, he has a plan for the world in which he wins and will be seen to win. He perseveres. And we know that he is good, that he won't refine people like us, like silver, because in doing so, there would be nothing left. And as I turn to the New Testament, and I read, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, what do I see there about how he deals with his people? Well, let me read it to you. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to it. Hebrews chapter 12 and page 854. And verse 4, picking up what it means to suffer and struggle and God's perseverance. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship, therefore, as discipline. God is treating you as sons, in other words, as heirs. That's what's going on here. That's the message he wants these people to get, that he doesn't give up on them, not because of what they're like, but because of what he is like. So it means we can trust him. And they are looking to a rescuer that's to come. We, 700 years from now, we look back at a rescuer that's been the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again from the dead. And because the Lord is God, and that's what he does, we don't have to muddle our way through life, relying on luck and chance and being let down by them. We can trust him. He persevered in the past. The whole message from Isaiah is he perseveres. He has persevered in the past. He is merciful. But more than that, you know, not just as he persevered in the past, he will do so in the future as well. And that's the message that Isaiah has to preach as the Lord continues with a new section, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. Remember, Jacob means he grasps the heel. Israel means wrestles with God. In other words, the full spectrum of people. Whether you think you're someone in this group he's preaching to who is interested in God or not, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, the whole lot of you, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My own hand, he says, verse 13, laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. This is the Lord, you see, who calls his people, Jacob, Israel. And he's not some small local deity like the Babylonians had theirs and the Syrians had theirs and the Persians had theirs. No, no, he's not some small local deity. I am the first and the last, he says. History begins and ends with him. Indeed, he says, verse 13, I formed the heavens and the earth. So whether you're in Babylon or Syria or Persia or everywhere, when you look up and you see the sun or the moon and the stars, remember that the God you worship is the God who made them. So what we're talking about here, as he talks about perseverance in the past and perseverance in the future, is literally his story that makes history. And he has the power and the authority to do whatever he wants. But of course, his people didn't think of him like that. So often their thinking was dominated by the power of the so-called nations around them, of the so-called gods of the nations that were militarily against them. Remember, last week we looked at chapter 46 and that description of Bel and Nebo, chapter 46, verse 1, the gods of the Babylonians. And people were all excited about the fact that the Babylonian gods were somehow powerful. And he says, no, they're not. It's easy to understand how people think of him like that, isn't it? We find ourselves collectively daunted at times by powerful forces in our broken world. We switch on our news screens and we see huge political movements. The great Brexit debate, which we're not going to get into. Or what's happening in America and Trumpism or not, whether you think that's a good idea or not. Or you see Daesh moving across the Middle East or not, depending on your perspective. Or you see North Korea and this drama with the nuclear missiles and will America attack? When America attack? Do we need to worry about it? I don't. We see these great powerful forces, and you think as you pick up this 3,000-year-old book, I mean, really? Can I take this seriously? Do I need to worry about this when there's all of this stuff happening on my news screens that's coming down the radio, that's buzzing my phone, that's dominating the telly? Do I really need to think that God is God? And you know, I get this 2,000-year-old book. Listen. Listen, says God. I made it all in the first place. I'm the first and the last. History begins and ends with me. I'm the one who decides. You, individually and collectively, you must remember that. In fact, he says, it is me who decreed there would be a Persian emperor called Cyrus who would smash Babylon and send my people back from exile. We looked at it last week, but he says again in verse 14, come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally, Cyrus, will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in a mission. Remember, Isaiah is preaching this 150 years before Cyrus was born. His plan is fulfilled. It's great news. But although it solves with this great news the political situation, the exile and so on, and at least people will be back in the land and the exile will be over and the military maneuvers ended, if you're thinking about it for a moment, you'll realize it doesn't actually solve the problem of the heart. What about the spiritual problem? What about them being back in Jerusalem and going through the motions again? What about them worshipping the gods of the nations, the idols? Well, they might be a bit put off from doing that, seeing that the idols have been smashed. But won't it just be the same people back in the same pickle? And the answer is not a Persian emperor, but a spiritual servant who just pops up here in the middle of the passage in verse 16. Isaiah kind of has these people's attention and he grabs them for a moment and he says again, verse 16, come near and listen. Look at verse 16, how he pitches it. Come near and listen. Listen to this. Listen. From the first announcement, I've not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I'm there. Who am I? Who are you? Well, look. Now the sovereign Lord has sent me. with his spirit. Suddenly, Isaiah captures the people and changes them from great Babylonian exiles to verse 16, to this little hint. Chapter 49 picks up the same point. If you look at this chapter 49, you'll see there he starts, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, like the shadow of in the shadow of his hand. He used me." But that's what's going on in verse 16. There's a hint, a shadow, but back to the big picture, the message that it's crucial to listen to God's word. Whether you're dealing with political problems or spiritual ones, verse 17 kind of sums it. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. "I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go." Oh, if only you'd paid attention to my commands. You know, your peace would have been like the river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed before me. What a thing to say. If they had listened and taken seriously what he, their Redeemer, said in the first place, they would have known and experienced peace right from the beginning. That is a frightening thing for them to say. Do you know, as I was reading that, I thought, I can't stand up in church and say that. If they actually paid attention to what God said, their lives would have been easy. Is that what it means? No, it's not quite like that. It's not that they wouldn't have had other nations attacking them and so on. It's that they would have known his power and help, and they wouldn't have needed refining. They wouldn't have needed the suffering. They wouldn't have needed the agra, because they'd have been, if they'd wanted peace, at least peace of heart, they could have had it if they listened. So what should they do now? How should they collectively and individually respond to what he says? How should they treat the fact of his amazing perseverance in the past and his ongoing perseverance in the future, even a future that's going to be filled with turmoil and politics and exile and suffering, which is what all of these chapters have described? They will find real peace, peace of heart and soul, peace with the past and peace for the future, peace that will last, real mercy, if they listen to his word and do what he says when the time comes. And actually, verse 20 tells us something amazing. Because the first thing he has to say is, when the time comes, leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. 150 years from now, what I want you lot collectively to do is to listen for Cyrus's arrival and rush back here. Like when they escaped from Egypt 1,000 years before. He will provide. Verse 21. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. Oh. It's just as simple as that. We listen to see the hints and movements of God in the world and we just do what he says. Yes, do what he says. But remember, verse 22, remember as you do what he says, remember as these great global events occur, remember as the military and the political and everything happens, remember, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There is no peace for the wicked. You see, the danger then is that these people in the future, they took all these hints and they looked at the God's mercy and perseverance in the past and they see his perseverance in the future, and their great desire is to overcome the circumstances that they find themselves in. They see him maneuver history. The danger is that as they come back in body, but their spirits are still a long way. Their hearts are still the same. The need for a spiritual rescuer will still be there. Keep listening to God's word. What should we take from this? What should we take from this latter section as we've observed all that he has said? Well, surely, actually, I think we must take two things. The first is the amazing truth that the Lord continues to rule history for the good of his people and the sake of his name. Remember that the sudden overthrow of the Babylonian Empire by the Persian king Cyrus, 150 years from Isaiah was preaching, was an astonishment of history. You can go to the British Museum and you can see the bits, and you'll find there the astonishment of history. It was an astonishing thing. And we still worship the same God who did that now. Don't believe for a second that our world is out of control. Brexit, Trump, North Korea, Islamic State, whatever it is. The book of Revelation we studied a couple of years ago told us the plan. And the plan is very simple. There will be lots of hassle and Jesus will win. This week, and you're in work and in your neighborhood and in your home and watching the news and with your colleagues and friends, and they're talking about the latest shenanigans that are going on. Do you know what? You can relax. Jesus wins. And I'm precious much closer to home. That might similarly cause us concern. The pressure for materialism, the pressure for political correctness, the peer pressure of looking a certain way or doing a certain thing. These are not strong gods. They will not win. You can face them down if you are part of his people. If you're someone who trusts in Jesus as Savior, this rescuer to come that we're going to mention in a second, actually, if you're a Christian this morning, then you can know that you worship the same God as they did. You can look at the God of materialism and say, I'm not going to be ruled by you. You can look at the God of peer pressure in school and say, do you know what? The God I worship is stronger than that. But it leads to a second conclusion. That we need most of all is not just a change of politics, of circumstances, but a change of heart. Because we still need that Savior he promised to send in the end. There will still be no peace of heart for the wicked, those who turn their backs on him, unless their hearts are rescued by the Savior. So the other thing that we are to take is this yearning that they were supposed to be left with at the end of chapter 48 that says, please stop me being wicked, God. And we'll see in chapters 49 and following that he did that, forgave us through Jesus.